This was submitted last December. What does the Bible mean when it says in John 20:23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I thought we were to always forgive. Good question. All right, let's go ahead and turn over there to John chapter 20. Once again, what does the Bible mean when it says in John 20 that if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I thought we are always to forgive. That's a good question. We are always to forgive. John chapter 20, verse 23. Let's check out this context. We'll go back to verse 19. On the evening of the day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." All right. This is obviously immediately following the resurrection. So Jesus has been crucified. The next morning, or the Sunday morning, resurrection morning, they find that the tomb is empty. The angel announces he is not here, he is risen. The disciples come and check things out with varying degrees of skepticism and wonder and just kind of a confusion about them. And then the word quickly spreads that Jesus has indeed been risen. And now we find the disciples locked in a room. Obviously, they're still fearful for their own lives because of the fact that their leader, their master, their Lord, has recently been arrested and tried and crucified. And as they're there, Jesus shows up in this room. And it tells us that he shows them his hands and his side. So we know that this is in order to verify his identity. This was the Jesus who had been crucified. He says to them in verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is not inconsistent with the message he's already proclaimed them, because he's told them that he is sending them into the world with the good news. And when he had said this, verse 22 says, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I know the focus of this particular question is verse 23, but I want to address verse 22 first because I think this will help us in a little bit in getting a better answer to verse 23. So in 22, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We already know that Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit. If we go back to John chapters 14, 15, 16, all of this is part of the upper room discourse. And in chapter 14, he says, for example, in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." My translation, ESV, uses the term helper, capitalize the H in order to get clarify that he is referring to a person, and the person being God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. "He will give you another helper to be with you forever," verse 17, "even the Spirit of truth." So he's promised in chapter 14, again, chapter 15, especially in chapter 16, he talks about what the Holy Spirit is going to do. He's promised them all this. This is prior to his crucifixion. And then we have, of course, the crucifixion itself taking place. And in that episode, we see essentially all of the disciples abandoning him, and especially Peter with his denial of even knowing Jesus. And so all of that is a very crucial crisis point in their lives. He has just said that he is going to send the Holy Spirit. It should be quite evident that at the crucifixion, these men were not yet filled with the Holy Spirit in the sense that they were going to be. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit wasn't at work in their lives, but clearly they were making decisions that were not consistent with what one would make if the Holy Spirit was directing all of those decisions. So now when we come to the resurrection and Jesus being in the upper room with his disciples, and it says he breathes on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," we could be left with the impression that at that moment they are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to suggest to you another interpretation of this particular passage. Because as we read on here, we are going to see that though there is an increasing conviction that this is indeed Jesus and that he really has been raised from the dead and that their Lord and Savior has come back in order to bring salvation, even though there is an increasing conviction of that, there still seems to be a surprising lack of evidence that the Holy Spirit is accomplishing great things in their lives. They're still not fully following all that they should be following. Matter of fact, we find Peter going, kind of leading the band of fishermen, disciples who had been fishermen, back out to go fishing again, as if he's abandoned his role as a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, and he's now going back to his previous occupation of fisherman. And as he goes fishing, we find later in chapter 21, that he's out fishing and Jesus shows up on the shore and he calls to them. That whole episode, when he shows up there, then this conversation takes place in chapter 21, verses 15 and following, where Jesus repeatedly asks Peter this awkward question, "Peter, do you love me?" And even the exchange itself seems to indicate the Holy Spirit is not fully controlling Peter's life at this point. Peter is grappling to try to come up with a good answer to Jesus' question, and he's clearly uncomfortable with everything that's going on. We're not going to get into all that. What I'm saying right now is that Jesus saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," was not actually Jesus giving them the Holy Spirit at that particular point. He is rather figuratively expressing, first, he breathed on them. So we have breath, which it turns out is the same general word for spirit. So we have Jesus breathing on them, indicating that the Spirit is going to come from Jesus. We have Jesus breathing on them and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which once again emphatically emphasizes that it is the Holy Spirit who is going to come from Jesus, and he is the one who has provided that for them. And then he adds this statement in verse 23, but we'll come back to that in just a moment. So going to chapter 1 of Acts, we're going to turn back to John in just a moment. I'm still setting the context for verses 22 and 23 of John chapter 20. Acts chapter 1, go to verse 6. So the disciples have come together and Jesus is with them. And they say, "Lord, when will you, or will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." All right, this is significant because chronologically, this takes place after what we've just read in John. So we have John recording that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And we might be inclined to think, okay, he just gave them the Holy Spirit. But now, a short time later, we have Jesus saying, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," which indicates they do not yet have the Holy Spirit, not in the sense that they're going to have. And when the Holy Spirit comes, then they're going to receive power. And I'm assuming we're all familiar with chapter 2 of Acts, where the day of Pentecost arrives and the Holy Spirit shows up in a way that had never taken place in human history and established a new norm. The new norm not being that everybody's going to speak in tongues and have tongues of flame over their head, but rather that when the Holy Spirit comes, he is going to be in those who are followers of Jesus Christ for the rest of eternity. That was where the significance was. So in light of the fact that the Holy Spirit had not yet actually come and filled them in that sense, then when we go back to chapter 20, and we read again in verse 22, and he said to them, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Then he adds in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So let's put these two things together. The statement that Jesus gave to his disciples, and these disciples, minus Judas, who has already gone out and hung himself, of course. So it would be these specific 11 disciples, and then we read in chapter or in Acts, in the early Acts, that they choose another one, Matthias, and then of course we have Paul showing up as an apostle. That's another story that we could get into later. But these are specifically the leaders of the church. God is establishing himself as the God of his people, and his people are those who follow Jesus Christ. Not just those who were the disciple, or excuse me, those who were the descendants of Abraham, but rather all those descendants of Abraham and non-descendants of Abraham who are followers of Jesus Christ. They compose the church. These men are the leaders of that. And he says to these men, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So let me caution you, first of all, not to interpret this verse this way. This verse does not mean that every Christian has the authority to decide who gets forgiveness and who doesn't. That is not our job. And even though it almost looks that way in this particular verse, there is a context here. And this is not a verse that is spoken to all believers. And indeed, it's not even a verse that gives the disciples the decision-making authority with regards to who gets forgiveness and who doesn't. Rather, this is an expression of the nature of church leadership who have the responsibility to discern from God about what's going on within the church. So this discernment, if you forgive the sins of any, this is a recognition that as they proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will know whether or not there is genuine acceptance, genuine repentance and acceptance of that gospel. And where there is genuine acceptance and repentance, they are going to proclaim that forgiveness of sins has been granted. And indeed, we see the disciples doing that very thing. Even as for example, the apostles very early in Acts come upon a man who is lame, and they raise him up and they said, we don't have any silver or gold to give you, but what we have, we give you. Rise up in the name of Jesus Christ. And he rises up. This is in essence a proclamation that the God who brings physical healing also brings spiritual healing. Your sins have been forgiven. Now, it's not like they had the authority to forgive those sins. They had the authority to pronounce that Jesus Christ is the one who can forgive sins, and whoever trusts in him will. And then there are others that we see, for example, when Magus, what was his name? The magician, anyway, in the book of Acts. You can look that one up. When he saw what was going on, and literally all he wanted was the power of the apostles, and the disciples had to pronounce him as being in danger of hell, because he was not truly repentant from his heart. He was merely wanting the power. So once again, we see the disciples as having been given a peculiar and special discernment with regards to who is genuine in their profession of salvation and who is not. And they're pronouncing this. So to say, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, is an expression of the fact that I am giving you this discernment so that you can attest to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that comes to those who truly believe. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld, because there are those who have not truly repented, and they are not going to be forgiven, because first they need to come into a right relationship with God. Well, that turned into a little sermonette. Let's pull out another one. What does the Bible say about tithing? Should a Christian give 10%? Should that 10% be designated, some to missionaries, some to benevolence, etc.? Or should designated giving be over and above the 10%? Great questions. Use your concordances, and I want you to find the first reference I want to look at is where the Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect the other matters of the Word of God. So find me that reference while I read once again this particular question. What does the Bible say about tithing? Should a Christian give 10%? Should that 10% be designated, some to missions, some to benevolence, etc.? Or should designated giving be over and above the 10%? You found that reference? Thank you. Matthew 23:23. Matthew 23 is a powerful chapter where Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of his day. And it's very powerful. In the midst of all of these rebukes, where he says, "Woe to you, the scribes and Pharisees," so this would be the religious leaders of the Israelite people. He says in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." So this verse comes to my mind because if we're looking for verses in the New Testament that have to do with tithing, this one stands out. I've got a great message on this that I've mostly adapted from something that I heard from John MacArthur decades ago, but it's just a great exposition of the principles of giving, and I'd love to be able to preach it right now. If I had the notes, I'd get started on it, but we're not going to do that right now. I'm just going to kind of summarize a couple of things. So as you look for verses on tithing, you're going to find that almost all of them are Old Testament. So let's start with that. We've got Old Testament commands that we are supposed to tithe. And lest we immediately conclude, well, because the Old Testament says we should do that, then we absolutely need to do that. Let me remind you that the Old Testament also commands that you offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, in payment for your sins. And I don't think any of us are going to jump on board that one, because we know Jesus has already done that for us. So anytime we're dealing with Old Testament commands, we have to keep it in context. We have to understand that there is a context. This is one of the things we're looking at in our Hebrew series right now. And these Old Testament commands have a reason, have a purpose. So they're going to teach us something, but we're not necessarily bound to those. Indeed, the scriptures tell us that Jesus has fulfilled the law meaning a reference to the Old Testament legal commands. Jesus has fulfilled the law, and that none of us are able to fulfill the law. So now when we jump into the New Testament and we look for verses that have to do with commands of God for us today, if we're looking for something about tithing, we're going to have a hard time finding it. Now, I've given you one here, but this is in the context of Matthew chapter 23. The Gospels, keep in mind, record the life of Jesus on this earth. So his physical life, from the time of his birth to the time of his crucifixion and ascension. That's what the Gospels cover. Obviously, the majority of that time, we are still looking at what we would technically refer to as an Old Testament time frame, because there are two covenants. There's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The word covenant can be testament, Old Testament and New Testament. We tend to think of testaments as merely a dividing line between one part of the Bible and another part of the Bible. But it's far more significant than that, because the Old Testament is a reference to the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant is where we have the Old Testament law, all of the requirements of the Old Testament law in order to have a right relationship with God. But the promise of God, as we've been looking at again in Hebrews chapter 8, and we have reviewed this back in the Old Testament prophets, the promise of God is that he is going to establish a new covenant with his people. Well, new covenant is New Testament. The New Testament is, by and large, about the new covenant. That's what we're looking at. But the Gospels are that in-between section, because the new covenant was ratified at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, which is at the end of the Gospels, which means that anything prior to the end of the Gospels is still in an Old Covenant time frame, an Old Testament time frame. So here we are in Matthew chapter 23, and Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he's in an Old Testament time frame. And they are very meticulous about their tithing. So imagine, if you will, one of your little jars of seasoning in your pantry, and that imagine that you have actually raised these herbs. And so you've got dill, for example, this weird leafy-looking thing that you make pickles with. So this, and it's not even leafy, it's kind of spriggly-looking. Anyway, so you've got this, and you harvest this, and then you dry it out, because you're having to do this yourself in the first century. And as it dries out, of course, it loses the vast majority of its volume and weight. So now we're dealing with just this very light few sprinkles of stuff. How do you even weigh something like that? So instead of weighing it, you're going to resort to actually apportioning it. So here are the Pharisees and the scribes who have dumped out this little bit of dill seasoning that they have dried from their gardens, and they line it up so that it occupies this much space, and then they carefully break this into 10 different segments because it's too light to even weigh, and then they take a tenth of that and they offer it to God, and then they're able to say to their constituents, we even tithe 10% of the garden herbs that we harvest. And that communicates to the people of Israel that these are very holy people, which is what Jesus is dealing with in Matthew 23. When he says to these very holy leaders, woe to you. Woe to you, you hypocrites. You hypocrites, because you're telling your people that they need to be so meticulous as to even break their little herbs into 10% so that they can give that to God. Woe to you that you do all of this, but you neglect the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. See, this has to do with an attitude of the heart and mind and a desire to see God's will accomplished. It's not something you can measure on a scale or measure by scooting aside 10%. So they were very good on the things that you could measure, because that way nobody could blame them for anything. But they were not very good at actually having godly living. All right, where am I going with all this? The command to the Pharisees is that you should do these things without neglecting the other. He is still in the Old Testament mindset. And indeed, he should do those things. Because until the Old Testament law is totally fulfilled, it stands against us. It turns out Jesus is the only one who could and did fulfill every element of the Old Testament law. Now, did that mean that he tithed 10% of his dill, mint, and cumin? If he grew it, then I would guess yes, he did. Because he kept the law perfectly. No one had ever kept the law perfectly. No one ever will, except Jesus Christ. And he kept the law perfectly. But in this time frame, he said, yes, you should do that. All right. We're back to the question. What does the Bible say about tithing? Is the Bible telling you that you need to tithe? Okay, I'm just going to say this straight out. No. That's going to be my answer. Now, let me elaborate just slightly. First of all, if you're going to tithe, go back to the Old Testament and do your research, because you're going to find out there was more than one tithe. There was a tithe that you needed to give for this particular purpose to the temple. There was another tithe that you needed to give for this particular purpose. And then depending on how you interpret it, there's one that's a little bit more vague that either means there was a third tithe on top of that that had to be made annually, or there was a third tithe that spread over 3 years, in which case we're now talking about a third of a tithe. So if you're going by Old Testament law, let me just state for you that that is going to mean you need to give at a minimum 23 1/3% of your gross income back to the Lord. All right, I don't usually hear people saying, yeah, let's do that. Now, maybe that's where you're at. I mean, great, praise the Lord for that. But most people, when they talk about tithes, we're more like the scribes and Pharisees. We're going to be pretty particular. We're going to measure. We're going to make sure we've got our 10%. Is this really what God's interested in? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I think that's the reference. Is it 9? 2 Corinthians, thank you for your help. I do want to go with chapter 9. All right, well, let's start with verse 5. No, I want to go back to verse 5 in a minute. Let's go with 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So if you're in the tithe commands and you've been restricting yourself to 10%, first of all, you're not in keeping with Old Testament law, just so that you know that. And secondly, if you're very carefully measuring so that you get to 10%, I would say that's sparingly, that you are sowing sparingly. But whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. All right, so this verse 7 is key to our understanding, that you must give as you've decided in your heart to give. Now, if we look for New Testament instructions on how much we are to give or how we are to give, then this is going to be our key passage here. And of all the places that we could find in the New Testament, if we're looking for clarity from God, this would have been the perfect place for God to say, and make sure that you tithe. But God mentions nothing about tithing. Instead, he mentions the attitude of the heart. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful in the Greek, you've probably heard it from me before. I'll give it to you in the Greek language because you'll recognize this word. We use it in English. Hilarios. That is the Greek word for cheerfully. God loves a hilarious giver. Now, what do we mean by hilarious? That means something is just so entertaining, so full of fun, that when we do that, we can't control our laughter. Now, can you imagine taking an offering with that attitude? I mean, everybody's like, yes, oh, give me that. Don't pass it yet, I've got more. And we're just so excited. We're hilarious givers. That's what that verse actually is saying. God loves that kind of a giver, a hilarious giver. Now go back to verse 5. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So just in terms of logistics, the practical aspect of giving, the implication seems to be here that God wants us to have it planned. That doesn't mean that you can't give extemporaneously, that if somebody comes and says, hey, I've got this special need, would you be willing to contribute, that you can't do that because you have to say, no, I haven't planned for that. No, you can still do that, but there is a place for planning. Is this the passage where he says, okay, there's another one that says at the first of each week. Where's that particular verse? Does anybody have that one? Anyway, set aside at the first of each week what you're going to do. And I think that's a biblical principle. The principle is you plan ahead. And we need to, because as all of us know, if you don't plan your finances, then you just use up your money. That's what we do. And so if you don't make plans, you just use it up. So God wants us to make plans primarily because we should not be giving God leftovers. The principle, both Old Testament with regards to the tithe, but we're looking at the principle, not the legalistic part. The principle, both Old Testament and New Testament, is that we give out of our blessedness. So God has abundantly provided. We ought to abundantly provide for him in terms of giving back to him. So let me just state, and I'll preach this message one of these days, I don't know when, but should a Christian give 10%? I'm going to say no, and I'm going to say that from what I believe to be a biblically justified position, because the Bible does not dictate that we as Christians need to live under a legalistic system of measuring a certain amount and always giving that amount. So I'm going to say no. I'm also going to add that, and this one is not from the Lord, this is just from me, 10% ought to be a starting point, folks. I mean, we give out of the abundance. And if we're having trouble figuring out how we're going to give even 10%, then either A, you're not managing your finances well, or B, God has allowed you to experience a time of great poverty and difficulty, and you need to learn to trust Him in the midst of those circumstances. But in my mind, again, just me, that 10% should be a starting point. Should that 10% be designated? Once again, the word should is the key term here. You're looking for a legalistic answer. I'm not going to give you a legalistic answer. That's not my place. I'll tell you what God says. God says we ought to give, and we ought to give with hilarious hearts. We ought to give cheerfully. We ought to be eager to give back to God. But I'm not going to tell you where to plug that. I will tell you it's a biblical principle to support your local congregation. That's a principle. How much? That's between you and God. Well, what about designated? That's between you and God. What about other missions? That's between you and God. I'm not going to dictate those things. There are some churches who choose to dictate that. I feel like that's outside of my wheelhouse. My job is to tell you how to live a good Christian life according to the Scriptures. Your job is to figure out the details of what that looks like. Should that designated giving be over and above the 10%? Again, that's between you and God. If you want to know my personal practice, then it's going to be that I give to those things that I feel like the Lord wants me to give to. And that includes several key things. As you know, I'm a part of this church family, so I give to this church family. I'm a part of Village Missions and have been for 40 years, so I give faithfully to Village Missions as well. And then there are other missionaries whom we help support over and above those things. And no, I'm not going to give you percentages. That's between me and God, just as yours is between you and God. I think that I covered this sufficiently for the time being. Lord, I thank you that your word does address the issues that are on our hearts and minds. And even this particular one, I wish that I had more time to cover more of this, especially when it comes to basic biblical principles about giving and finances. But Lord, I pray that the things that we have discussed today would drive all of us, especially those of us who have questions about this, would drive us into your word, that we might better understand just what you want from us and how we can please you in all that we do. I thank you, Father, for the encouragement that we have from your word, and that every time we open it, you are speaking, because your word is truth. This is the word of God. Help us to rightly divide it, to have a proper understanding of principles of interpretation, so that we can know the difference between a command in the Old Testament and a command in the New Testament. And help us, Lord, to put these things into practice, that we might live lives of Christ-likeness as we live, shine as lights in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me conclude with this. It's becoming popular in our secular culture to mock Christians when they talk about offering to pray for those who are in need, like the families of the Covenant School in Tennessee. I'm sure you've heard that, where we now have celebrities and folks on the news that are mocking us about our thoughts and prayers. Enough with your thoughts and prayers, they say. But pray we must. And let me urge you not to be intimidated by those who mock and ridicule. And so I read for you from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Amen, and God bless.